Luke 9 is a very dense chapter in terms of narrative, just like Matthew 8, which we saw in the morning. We have a good 10 distinct events, or at least 10 distinct events occurring in the 62 verses. And while the gospel records are not always arranged chronologically, here Luke gives us very intentional time markers indicating that there is indeed a sequence to these events, and that the sequence is worth noting. Also in the first verse of our text, which we see that one of those time markers, we also see a geographic marker, which is also significant. But our focus today will really be on verse 44 and verse, really, 44. And that particular saying of our Lord. But before we begin, I would like to ask this question. What's so amazing about grace? Some of you might have read a book by that title, and I believe all of you know the hymn Amazing Grace. But as we look at the gospel accounts themselves, and especially our passage here, that question, what's so amazing about grace, seems altogether the wrong question to ask. If you notice in verse 43, we see that the crowds were truly astounded. They were amazed at the majesty of God, and they marveled. It says everyone marveled at everything that Jesus was doing. But Jesus didn't really care for that, did he? Instead, he immediately saw the need to snap his disciples out of their bewilderment with a comment that they nevertheless did not get. But we get it, don't we? With 2,000 years of hindsight, with Bible commentaries and passion plays and movies, even an unbeliever could tell you that Jesus here is talking about his betrayal. And even unbelievers can tell you that the Greek for delivered can also be translated as betrayed. He was betrayed by the hands of Jesus into the hands of the Jewish elders, who then gave him over to the Roman hands who crucified him. Mystery solved. We get it. Or maybe not. Maybe the problem with the disciples weren't simply them being on the wrong side of redemptive history. And maybe our generation isn't so different from the one of Jesus' day after all. Millions upon millions of dollars in box office sales prove that we too want superheroes that we can marvel at. Thus, Marvel superheroes. Perhaps our inability to see the significance of the words of our Lord, to which he attached such a solemn command to let them sink into our ears, is not too different from the disciples' own failure to understand them when they were first spoken. Disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words of our Lord sink into your ears, because your problems are demonic. In fact, the demonic nature of our problems is somewhat more disturbing in our own day, isn't it? Albeit in a very different way. In perhaps his most successful strategy to date, The devil has convinced much of this world, including many Christians and reformed ones at that, to believe that he either doesn't exist, or if he does, he isn't much of a threat anymore. Sure, he may be really active down in Hollywood, and maybe over in Washington, D.C., and even more so in the Middle East, but not in my neighborhood, and definitely not in my church, and certainly not in my home. But as though he had fully anticipated the folly of such an assessment, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's not that we do not have flesh and blood battles, but to emphasize the tendency of us to ignore the spiritual warfare, he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers. It is because of this spiritual warfare that Paul urges us to put on the whole armor of God. How you perceive the enemy determines how you fight the battle. If you believe that the problem with abortion is simply a problem of policy making, then that is where you will fight your battles. But when you pray the sixth petition, do you know who is that evil one you are asking to be delivered from? When was the last time he drove you to your knees? Is he someone you have wrestled with? Someone who you are careful to keep a constant lookout for, because you have noticed him prowling around like a lion, seeking those he may devour. We learn from the other Gospels that the disciples' inability to cast this particular demon out was tied to their lack of prayer, and if you're a majority text person, and fasting. They had become complacent. They had been given, in verse 1 of Luke 9, it says, he had given the 12 power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And they must have had a lot of success. But just as they began to let down their guard, to be careless about constant and fervent prayer, Satan unleashes his fiercest warrior. Of all the illnesses and demon possessions we have recorded in the Bible, there is no parallel to the amount of detail we have regarding this boy's condition. This dumb and deaf spirit would come upon him suddenly, convulsing him and causing him to foam at the mouth and grind his teeth, throwing him sometimes into water and sometimes into fire. It's more scary than professional wrestling. It is as though the demon physically pounced on him, strangling him with his own muscles and bringing him to the point and the very edge of death, but only to then deny him its comfort. But this highest ranking kind of demon that the disciples were themselves unable to cast out, Jesus easily dispelled with the breath of his mouth and rescued the boy from certain death. And the crowd went Bravo. That's the kind of Savior we want. The kind of Savior we would read about in Luke 7, who didn't have to touch the Roman centurion to heal him. He didn't even have to look at him. He just said the word, and he was healed. The kind of Savior we read about in Luke 8, how this legion of demons, not just one, a legion of demons who couldn't be held down with chains of iron, but fell down and whimpered at the sight of our Lord. But do you not see that this was not Christ's victorious moment? This was not the moment Jesus wanted the crowds to look upon and to marvel at. Christ's victory over the devil would not and could not be accomplished except by Him, the Almighty Lord of the universe, being delivered into the hands of men, into the hands of the murderers, children of the devil, those He could easily crush with the tip of His fingernails. And yet the seed of the woman must have His heel bruised. And only then would He crush the head of the serpent. But there, lifted up high for all to see, dying on the cross, marveled indeed by the crowds, but for His shame, for His weakness, for His utter helplessness, it is there that He truly binds the strong man of the house. And it is there that He delivered you from your bondage to the devil. Brothers and sisters, that is your Savior. Disciples of Jesus Christ, let these words of our Lord sink into your ears. Not only because your problems are demonic, but because your people are desperate. A loving father would do anything to have his child safe and well in his arms. My two children had to be hospitalized for just a couple of days after their birth. And even then, although I knew I had to be strong, even then I felt a deep aching and a deep yearning to have them home each day. But the threat of losing your child and losing him each day in that most painful of way is nothing if not debilitating. But then the hope that someone could finally cure your baby, only to have that dashed to pieces. I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. I mean, they cast everyone else's demons out. Why not my child, my only son? Do you hear the despair of the father? But how did Jesus respond to this dire situation? It seems almost sacrilegious to say this, but He seems kind of reluctant, doesn't He? In fact, He sounds frustrated. Verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long more do I have with you? How long more must I put up with you? And it's not the first time he has done something like that. Remember John 2 at the wedding of Cana, Mary comes to him and says, you know, we're out of wine, we need wine. And Jesus replied, "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" And many other times, as we noted in the Sabbath school, many times whenever Jesus does a healing or another miracle, He strictly commands those He healed not to tell anybody. I mean, if Jesus was compassionate in the way that we often think about compassionate, why doesn't He just heal everybody? I mean, why doesn't He want people to know? I mean, let everyone know and everyone would come to Him and could heal them. Or better still, I mean, we learn He doesn't have to see them. Just say the word. Let everyone be healed. And everyone would be healed. We know that to be true. He could. But He didn't. Like us, the Jews wanted a Messiah who would come and simply make our problems go away. But He came to give His back to the smiters. He came to give His hands to those who would drive nails through them. And as we read about in Psalm 69, and the psalm singers, we sing words like, "He looks for pity, and there was none. And there on the cross, every deed of His deep love and compassion for His people, despite knowing the cruelty that He would suffer, there all these were turned back against Him to further torment Him with the mocking words, 'He saved Himself? Has He saved others? He can't save Himself.' Oh, how much it pains Him to have to say these words. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. How hard it is for a pastor to tell his congregation, 'Oh, I might have labored over you in vain.'" And commentators disagree as to who Jesus was referring to exactly. But I know that so often that is me. And my faith that melts away at the first sight of trouble. "How long have you been with me and you do not understand these things?" When suffering lands close to home, we begin to wonder if God knows, if God cares. "Why won't you heal, Lord?" And often we do not want that grace which is sufficient for us, which is made perfect in weakness. Rather, we just want the problems to go away. But do you hear your Savior's words? "I'm going to be crucified, and you will have to bear your cross. Don't be ashamed of me now." Disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, let these words sink into your ears, because your problems are demonic. Your people are desperate. But most of all, because your pride is deafening. Luke 9:44 is at least the third time that the disciples had heard Jesus talk about His coming suffering. All of these occurring in Luke 9, and within the time frame of several days. In verse 20, Peter professes what is sometimes called the Great Confession. And what seems like a climactic moment is somewhat diminished by the demons having already confessed the same thing in chapter 4. And just as he did to the demons then, just as Christ did say to the demons then, he also forbade the disciples from telling anyone this great truth. Rather, this is when Jesus first teaches them of his intent to suffer and die, and how they too must lose their lives for his sake. We learn from Matthew 16 that more than just not getting it, Peter, that great confessor of the faith, dares even to rebuke Jesus, and is ironically called Satan himself. The second time Jesus speaks of his suffering is in Mark 9, where the disciples seemed more interested in disputing the nature of the resurrection than concerned that their master and friend was about to suffer a cruel death. But notice in Luke 9 and verse 31, when Jesus, in the revelation of his brighter than the sun glory, and this is unique to Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks there not of sitting as the Father's right hand or coming again to judge the living and the dead in the last great day. But there he speaks of his departure, or in the Greek, you'll notice in your ESV footnotes, you know the word. He speaks of his exodus. Notice the irony of Jesus speaking to Moses about his exodus. And just as Moses lifted up his staff and spread out his hands over the sea to accomplish the redemption of the Israelites, our Lord would also be lifted up and have his hands spread for the salvation of his Israel. So Luke 9:44 again, it's the third time that the disciples had heard Jesus talk about this, and yet they not only did not understand what Jesus was saying, but in verse 45 we learn that they actually understood enough to know that they did not want to understand any more. They were afraid to know what it would mean. Could it be that they too, like the crowds, wanted only to marvel at the majesty of God, but would have nothing to do with the indignity of the cross? To linger, as it were, on the mountaintop of Christ's majestic glory and not have to descend into the valley of demons and diseases, of distress and of disbelief. In other words, the very kind of life our Savior gave up his heavenly glory for. Instead of seeking to understand what the Lord has taken such great pains to emphasize time and again, they would rather argue in verse 46 about who would be greatest in the kingdom. About who would be greatest in the kingdom. A lot of great theological questions. You see, it is easy to argue about who or whose theology would be justified in the day of our Lord, when we are not ready to meet our Lord. It is easy to marvel at how Christianity makes sense of the whole world, but not have died to the world. It is easy to be amazed at the grace purchased for you on the cross, and yet be so ashamed to take up your cross daily, to deny yourself and to follow after Christ. Beloved, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, let these words sink into your ears. Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. While the exaltation of Christ is your strength and hope in this present world, it is his humiliation which is and must be your example. I don't mean to downplay the resurrection, but one seldom emphasized aspect of our Lord's resurrection is that it vindicates his life and his doctrine, and assures us that being both Lord and Christ, it is only by union with him in his death that we may attain to his resurrection. And today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have not been baptized into his death and have not partaken in the fellowship of his sufferings, then I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come and die. For what will it profit you if you gain the whole world with all its conveniences and with all its comforts and with all its entertainments to keep you distracted from the utter futility of a life lived apart from Jesus? What will it profit you if you lose your very own soul? Do not be deceived. If you are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. If you deny him, he will deny you. This is the gospel, brothers. You must die if you want to live. Because the life Jesus came to give is not just any kind of life, it is life from the dead. And you cannot have the one without the other. The sinless Son of God, the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of men. Let these words sink into your ears. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.